So I just want to tell you a little incident that took place. There's a little boy, his name was Jeffrey. And Jeffrey was 7 years old. And he had spent the summer anticipating one great event. He was going to see his grandma and his grandpa in Seattle, Washington. And he'd been counting down the days and the weeks to the time that he was supposed to go. All he could talk about all summer long was going to see grandma and grandpa. But the night before he was supposed to leave, his mom and dad could tell he was a little anxious about the trip, and they knew that he didn't sleep very well. And the morning finally came when he was supposed to get on the plane and fly from New York to Seattle. A seven-year-old flying by himself. And the little boy said to his mom and dad, "You know, I'm not feeling so well today. And I'm afraid that if I go, I might get grandma and grandpa sick. I'm not so sure that I should go to see them today." Well, his mom did what moms just seem to mysteriously know how to do. She put her hand on his head and somehow knew that he wasn't really sick. And she said, "No, I think you're going to be okay. I think what you're really concerned about is making the trip to see grandma and grandpa. But it's going to be a great trip." And little Jeffrey looked up in his mom's eyes and his lip began to quiver. He said, "But I'm afraid to fly on the plane." And his mom said, "Oh, is that what it is? Well, let me have you go talk to your dad. And he can tell you all about that trip." So she brought her son in to her husband who was sitting in the living room reading the paper. And she explained what was going on and her son's hesitancy to get on the plane and fly to Seattle. And Dad said, "Jeffrey, come here, sit in my lap. Let me just tell you about your trip. So I've made this trip many times on business, and I think you're going to have a great time. When you get on that plane, I know you've never been on a plane before, Jeffrey, but it's going to be a lot of fun. You're going to sit down, and in fact, if you're well-behaved, it's possible that the flight attendant may let you look up in the cockpit and see where the pilot sits. And then he or she will sit you in the seat, and they'll have you put on your seatbelt, just like you do in the car. And then you can sit back. And in a few minutes, they'll tell you some things about the airplane and they'll take off. And you'll feel this push as the plane starts to take off and you'll lean back in your seat. And then you'll feel it tip up and you'll be off. And it's so exciting. And after a little while, the flight attendants may even give you some soda, may give you some peanuts. And your mom has packed a lunch for you so that all your favorite stuff. And I checked and found out that there's a great funny movie on this flight that you're going to like. And when that's done, not too long after that's done, you'll start to look out the window and you may see some mountaintops. And then you'll see that the ground kind of gets closer and the mountains get bigger. And as you come into Seattle, you may even see the Space Needle and the bay there. And before you know it, you'll touch down and then the flight attendant will take you out and your grandma and your grandpa will be there waiting for you at the airport. And Jeffrey said, "Is that what's going to happen? That sounds like fun. I'm ready to go. Let's get in the car. Let's go." I tell you that story because what that mom and dad understood to tell their little seven-year-old was to encourage this little boy who was afraid of what might happen, afraid of the unknown. And in many ways, that's exactly what happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because as Paul wants to speak to these people, they are little Christians. They're new believers in Jesus. And there are things that they don't understand. And because they don't understand, they're worried. And so that's why he says, "Brothers," verse 13 of chapter 4, "we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, these believers were concerned about fellow believers who had died. Now, let me give you just a little background so you can appreciate why they didn't understand. If you've read through the book of Acts and you remember, Acts chapter 17 tells us about Paul's visit to the church in Thessalonica. As far as we know, from what we read in the New Testament, there was only one visit that Paul ever made to this church, and it was a very quick one. As he was traveling up through Macedonia, he stopped in at this church, and we're told in Acts chapter 17 that he was there for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks. And during that time, a number of people came to faith. There were some Jewish people who came to know Christ and understand who their Messiah was. And then there were many Gentiles who came to faith as well. And because of that, the Jewish leaders in that community realized that Paul was kind of stealing their thunder, because many of these Gentiles were God-fearing Gentiles. They were Gentiles who already had a kind of an orientation towards Judaism. And then, of course, there were some devout Jews who were part of this group. And Paul was kind of, they saw him as stealing sheep. And so they became jealous. And they started a riot. And this riot really was a dangerous thing. The concern of the people in the church was that Paul and his companion Silas might be killed. And if not them, Jason, in whose house they were staying, that Jason might have his house burned down. So in the middle of the night, they had Paul and Silas sneak out of town and go to the nearby town of Berea. But that didn't totally satisfy these Jewish leaders. They heard that Paul was in Berea doing much the same thing as he was doing in Thessalonica. So they went to Berea and they started a riot in Berea. And Paul and Silas had to leave the area and go to Athens. So Paul was only in this church for less than a month. Can you imagine if your only exposure to what the Bible had to say was 3 weeks worth of teaching? What would you know? Well, it seems apparent from what Paul writes in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he had talked to them about the coming of the Lord. But whatever he told them was very incomplete. He didn't have the time to complete it. And so these believers had some major misunderstandings about Jesus' return. And as you read through it, if you've been reading through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you may wonder, why does Paul address some of the things that he does? Like, for example, he talks several times about being idle, and that if you don't work, you ought not eat, and to warn people who are idle. One of the speculations is that these were people who had such an anticipation that the Lord's coming was at any moment, that they just kind of quit their jobs and they were just sitting back and waiting for this to happen. And Paul said that's not how it's supposed to happen. And then there were other people who thought maybe Jesus has already come back. Or maybe when he comes back, our family members who weren't here to know about him, maybe they will miss out. And even if they were God-fearing people, they didn't understand it. So Paul wrote these words, much as Jeffrey's parents wanted to inform their son about what to expect. Paul wrote to inform these new believers what was to come. So how is it that Paul had something to comfort them, just like Jeffrey's parents comforted their son? What did they need comfort for? Well, it's obvious that they were concerned about those who had died. Because he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And he's euphemistically saying those who have died. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That's important for us to understand. I think this is a real important thing. If you're a new Christian, it's very possible to think, well, if I believe in life after death, and if I believe that Jesus is going to take me to heaven, then, and if I believe that Jesus will take to heaven those who believe in him, then I don't really have to be sad when people die. But there's no evidence of that in the Bible. In fact, I would say the norm for everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, is grief is a natural response to death. There's something in us that just says, this ought not to be. And so you read through the Old Testament and you discover that people like Moses and Abraham, when they died, people grieved. When David died, people grieved. Throughout the Bible, that's normal. In fact, some of you will remember as we were reading through the Old Testament, there's a strange story or strange instruction that the prophet Ezekiel was given in, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 24. And you'll remember it if you read that, because Ezekiel was told that his wife was going to die. And he was told not to grieve her death, not to mourn, not to shed any tears. And it's a bizarre instruction. But he was to do that because it would definitely get people's attention. They said, what's going on, Ezekiel? Why is it that you're not grieving at your wife's death? And it wasn't that he wasn't grieving. It was that he was told not to grieve, and that would get the attention of these people so he could speak to them. The point I'm making is simply that grief is normal, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. And so it's inappropriate for us to assume that just because someone is a devout believer that when they lose a spouse or a loved one, that they're not going to hurt. Death is not the way things ought to be. And it hurts to say goodbye. You know that if you just read Jesus. In the Gospels, remember when Jesus shows up and Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, has died, and he stands outside of Lazarus' tomb. And he even knows what he's going to do, that he plans to raise Lazarus from the dead, but still he sees the grief of family and friends and just understands that this is not the way the world was designed. Death is a result of failure and sin. And Jesus wept. So grief is a normal process. It's normal whether you're a believer or unbeliever. But there is a difference that Paul wants us to understand if we know Jesus, if we know what his plan is. The first thing is, if you know Jesus, you don't have to have uninformed grief. Your grief is different, not because you don't hurt, but because your grief is informed. Think about the people around you. Their understanding of what happens when you die. I suspect if you have a lot of different neighbors, you probably have a lot of different views on what happens after you die. For people who don't see God as part of their lives, they live in kind of a closed universe that is defined simply by totally natural processes. The world came into existence by some sort of cosmic Big Bang that was not controlled or guided by divine existence. It just happened. And when it's all said and done, there's nothing left. For those people, death is extinction. There's nothing more. It's a closed system. There's nothing more to hope for. And that can be a very frightening thing to think, this is it. It's all over. And then, of course, there are people who are religious and they believe in things like reincarnation, and they believe that maybe I'll come back in a better form, or maybe I'll come back in a worse form, and I'm not really sure how I determine that, whether I've been good enough to be better or better enough to be worse. It's just kind of like a revolving door, and that can be a frightening thing. But for those who believe in Jesus, and what Jesus told us, there is certainty to what we believe. Because what we know about Jesus is that, unlike, as far as I know, any other major religious figure, Jesus is the only one who died and rose again. I mean, we celebrate it at Easter, but for some people, they think of Easter as some sort of sentimental holiday that we just celebrate the resurrection like the coming of flowers in the spring. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It says that Jesus died physically and he rose physically, and because of that, there's hope. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians. He says, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with us, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. So for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have an informed grief. It's not that we don't grieve or we don't hurt or we don't miss somebody who dies or we don't feel the weight of their loss, but we realize that there's something going on that other people may not realize. We realize that there's more to the story. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. What more is there to the story? And that this informed grief is a grief that has hope to it. Now, sometimes when we use the word hope, we use it as kind of a wishful thing. You know, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope that the Yankees can somehow make the playoffs. It doesn't look like they can do it, but maybe they will. That's not what hope is in the biblical sense. In the biblical sense, hope is an expectancy. And expecting God to do something, and it's based on what Jesus has already done. Because Jesus has died and rose again, we have hope and expectancy of more to life than just the here and now. And so Paul wants the Thessalonians and wants us to recognize we will grieve. That's going to happen. But our grief is different. It's informed. There's some information that we can know by virtue of someone who's been there before and has come back to tell us about it. And because of that, we have hope. We have an expectancy of what's to come. But when is this supposed to take place? It says, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. When is all this supposed to happen? Well, let me back up for just a minute. For a lot of people, what is the next big event on God's calendar? I think Christians are sometimes confused about that, but I think this passage helps us understand it a little bit. He says, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. As you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you discover that Paul wants us to understand that the next big event, at least as I understand it, is Jesus' return. Now, among Christians today, this is maybe more true of Christians in my generation, there was a big division, I guess, about whether Jesus was going to come before the tribulation or after the tribulation. And if you don't know what the tribulation is, you don't need to worry about that for this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But the book of Revelation talks about this time of unparalleled suffering and pain. And even Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about, in that letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about the man of lawlessness who will be revealed, which sounds very similar to what John writes about the beast in the book of Revelation. But we get hung up as to whether this is going to happen before Jesus returns or after Jesus returns. It's, for what it's worth, which is probably not a whole lot, my conviction, especially as I read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is that most likely Jesus' return is going to be before this time of tribulation. Because the Apostle Paul says, if you look over in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but he says that chapter 2, verse 2. Don't you remember, verse 5, when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. And this is the man of lawlessness. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, again, there are many different interpretations, and I'm not saying mine is flawless or those who believe with me are flawless, but it seems like he's saying that there is a work of the Holy Spirit that's involved in the world today that is keeping some of the things in check that will be left not in check in that time of tribulation. And what's holding him back is this work of the Holy Spirit, which would seem to be consistent with Christians in the world today. And so if Paul in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians says that at some point we're all going to be caught up to be with Christ, that once that takes place, what Satan wants to do and what happens with the beast and in the tribulation, that's all possible. Whether you buy that or not, sometimes we get so caught up in whether the tribulation is something we're going to experience or something we're not going to experience, we miss out on the fact that the main focus of biblical revelation is not on the tribulation, but on Jesus' return. If you were outlining it, the main point, the main heading would be Jesus returns. The subpoint would be, and the tribulation will take place. And when it takes place, I'm not saying it's not important, but it's not as important. And Paul wants us to focus on the main thing, which is that we know that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, there is hope for us. So, when will this take place? When is Jesus going to come back? Well, any of you who have paid attention to the news in recent years know the fallacy of what happens when somebody claims, I'll tell you when he's coming back. I mean, Harold Camping made a fool of Christians by the media saying he represents Christians when he says that Jesus is coming back on May 21st, 2011. And most of you were around. I think probably all of you were around on May 21st, 2011, and you're all still here. And of course, you know that he kind of revised his forecast and said, well, it's actually going to be October 21st, 2011, and that didn't work either. And he's not the first, and he probably won't be the last person who makes a claim that Jesus is coming back on a certain time. But the Bible's clear. We can't know for sure. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, he said, nobody knows the hour. I don't even know the hour. When Jesus came to this earth and he laid aside certain of his divine attributes, some of those had to do with his foreknowledge. And he said, this is something I'm not even aware of the exact date. And so nobody's going to know, not Harold Camping and certainly not Tory Robinson. But having said that, I think we can say that there is a certain expectancy that this could happen soon. Even in that same passage in Matthew 24 where Jesus says nobody knows the hour, he does say you will see things happen. You'll see wars and hear rumors of wars. There will be cataclysms, earthquakes, and famines. Probably go on the internet. You can find out about some pretty major events, and you don't even have to go on the internet. Just think back to Haiti. Think about the tsunami in Japan. There's been some pretty major things that have taken place recently. And Jesus says these are like the beginning of birth pains. They're like labor pains for a woman. When you see a woman going into labor, you can't say for sure that she's going to have the baby in the next minute. but you know it's going to happen fairly soon. That's Jesus' point. So we don't know exactly when it's going to be, and those labor pains were in existence 2,000 years ago. I mean, so to say that it's going to happen next week or next month is a dangerous thing. But it's worth noting, as you read this letter to the Thessalonians, look what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Did you catch his wording? He subtly gives an inference that he expects to be around for this. We who were still alive, he says, when Jesus returns. Now, in fairness, Paul passed from the scene 2,000 years ago. Was he wrong? Was he lying? No. He had the expectancy that this could happen in his lifetime. If he knew what Jesus said, he would have known that you can't say for sure that it's going to happen in your lifetime. But he lived with that expectancy. And that's the expectancy of the New Testament, that Jesus' return could be at any moment. If you read the book of James, in James chapter 5, James says, the Lord's return is near. The judge is standing at the door. There is that sense that this could happen at any moment. So, what Paul wants us to understand is this next big event, Jesus' return, is soon to happen. Whether it's a year from now, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now in God's timetable, things are in place that it could happen right away. And so we can live with that hope. But what is it that we should expect? What exactly is he trying to inform their faith and our faith so that we can live with an informed hope and with grief that is not kind of senseless and useless? Well, he tells us in verses 16 and 17. He said, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's worth knowing, if you want to study this in more detail, to compare chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection and the hope of being caught up with Christ in chapter 15 as well. In fact, some of you are familiar, if you've been in a church very long, you've probably been in a nursery in a church that has 1 Corinthians 15:51. It's usually over the top of the nursery. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's really not a verse about babies. It's a verse about death, that we're not all going to die. Some of us will be alive when Jesus returns, but we'll all be changed. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. There are four things he tells us to expect in this verse. The first is that Jesus is coming back. And we know that just if you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus promised that he would come back. And in the book of Acts, the first chapter, it says as the disciples were standing there seeing him ascend into heaven, an angel came along and said, you know, the same Jesus that you saw go into heaven, he's going to come back the same way. So he's going to descend, and that's going to be the first thing that's going to happen. Notice something else just in passing about this. And this is also something that I think many Christians get wrong. It says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. I say that with emphasis because I remember when I was growing up hearing about the secret rapture of the church, that somehow the church would be caught up secretly. We used to kind of joke around. Back years ago, some of you were around for it, when we first went to daylight saving time, and people were always confused as to whether we really had switched from daylight saving time or not. And it always happened on a Sunday. And there were people who would show up for church, and I was tempted to encourage people, just one Sunday, don't be there. When somebody shows up, have them think they're the only person left and everybody else is gone. You know, if you believe in some sort of secret rapture, you may think that I'm the only one left and it all happened and there's no way I could know. But as I read this, this doesn't sound very secret to me. Different scholars see these things differently in terms of whether it's one thing or three things, a shout, a trumpet call, a command. But I think what Paul wants the Thessalonians to know is this isn't a secret thing. When this happens, people are going to know about it. And I think he wants them to know it because they were worried about it. They were thinking, has this happened already? I don't know, did we miss it? Paul says, you're going to know when it happens. You're going to know. Don't worry about that. The first thing, Jesus is coming back, and it's not going to be a silent thing. Secondly, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, if you compare that to 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the dead will be raised imperishable, that as they are brought back to life, they are given new resurrection bodies. And it's not going to be some sort of zombie scene. It's going to be an amazing experience of new life. And that's the second thing that happens. Jesus comes, the dead in Christ, those who believed in Jesus, those who had faith in him, will be raised. And then it says the third thing is that we, if we're still here, we will be raised. And it doesn't say it here, or maybe it does. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that what is perishable will be covered with what is imperishable, that we will be changed as well. All Paul says is after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So, we'll be caught up with them. They will be changed, but we have to be changed because we're going to be made differently with new bodies. And then it says, fourthly, we'll forever be with the Lord. So those are the four things that Paul points out. This is not a secret thing that's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, he's going to usher the dead and resurrect them, give them new bodies, call those of us who believe in him up. We'll be with him forever. And that is to inform us so that we will know what's going to happen. Now, what difference does all this make? I think it makes two major bits of difference. It's not biblical trivia. You know, I can answer the questions of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. That's not why Paul said this. He said it because people were worried. Because they didn't know, you know, what's the next thing? What's going to happen? I think if you understand this, it means that there's hope for you and me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted in Him as your Savior, you realize that when He died and He rose again, His death did something for you and it changed you and it gives you the hope of eternal life, then that hope is a very practical hope. That there's more to life than the here and now, and that your life does not end at a grave, and that there is an eternity with God. It's a great hope, and not just some sort of hunch. So we don't have to live in fear of death. It doesn't mean we have to love the thought of dying, but we live with a hope that God has a plan. And we have eternity with Him. But it also gives us hope for those we love who have died. And I think that was the primary concern of the Thessalonians. They thought, okay, what about our family members who have died, who believed in God, who had trusted in Jesus? What about them? And Paul says, there's hope for them. They'll be caught up, and with them we will forever be with Christ. About 2 years ago, I went back to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, where my parents live. And frequently when I travel to Lancaster, I take the train because it can get things done on the train and it's a lot more comfortable ride. So I had taken the train to see my parents. And as my folks have gotten older, I think it gets harder for them to say goodbye. I'm not sure why that is, but it seems to be the case. And so when it was time for me to leave, I went down to the train and my mom said, I want to go down to the track to say goodbye. And I said, no, Mom, just stay in the car. I'll just go. You don't need to do that. She said, no, I insist. And so we went down to the track and she was waiting there beside the train. And when the train came along, I got inside. And I made my way inside the car and sat down on the opposite side. She was on the on this side of the train, outside the train. And I realized she didn't know whether I'd gone to the car in front or to this car. And she really wanted to wave goodbye to me. Anybody who knows my mom knows she has to wave goodbye to us. So she wanted to know where I was so she could wave goodbye. And so there was this sense I could tell of grief that I was leaving and this disappointment. She didn't know where I was. And you know, on the trains, the windows are all tinted, so she couldn't see inside. And I could see her kind of frantically trying to figure out which car I was in. And she literally went up to the car window and put her face in the window and tried to see where I was. And I was on the other side of the train, so I couldn't do anything about it. But if I could have, I would have sat there and pounded on the window and said, Mom, I'm here. I'm okay. I'm okay. And I'm going to come back again, okay? But I couldn't do that. But in that moment, I thought, this is a little bit like what death must be like. I mean, in a very mild way, but she couldn't tell what had happened to me and where I was exactly, but I knew where I was, and I was okay, and I knew I'd be coming back. And if she had known that, and she knew where I was sitting, it would have been a lot easier for her. And that's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand. We don't have to grieve like people who don't know what's ahead. Jesus has told us. The Apostle Paul has related to us. There is an expectancy and a hope that we have by virtue of trusting in a risen Savior who gives us the hope of eternity. And that changes everything.